Well, good morning, Gospel City Church. Great to have you in the house of the Lord today. How many of you are thankful to set your affection and your eyes on Jesus through worship this morning? I know I was. And I was so thankful to hear you singing. Your singing encouraged me this morning. Can you thank the worship team for using their gifts to bless us and to lead us? And I want you to grab your Bibles and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, last week we jumped into it, the first five verses, and we learned that this is known as the high priestly prayer. It's known as the high priestly prayer for a few reasons. Number one, Jesus is interceding for his own ministry and the people whom God gives him, and that's what he's praying for in this prayer. And, you know, that's what a priest does. A priest prays to God on behalf of the people. Another reason is because Jesus is about to go to his death, and in doing so, he's going to become the high priest of all creation. So he's going to do away with the sacrificial system. He's going to bring a new covenant. And forever and always, Jesus is the high priest praying in heaven for you. That's what he's doing right now on your behalf. Can you just imagine that Jesus is praying for you? And so if you're feeling a little weak this morning, if you're feeling a little frustrated this morning, if you're feeling a little lost this morning, Jesus is praying for you in the eternal places. Number three, we see in John 17, Jesus following the same pattern that the Jewish high priest would have followed going into the Day of Atonement. So first, the high priest of old would pray for his work and the ministry he was about to do. And we saw that last week as Jesus prayed for the hour of his death, the ministry, the reason for which he came. Second, the high priest would make intercession for those who were consecrated with him in the Lord's service. And thirdly, the high priest would pray for all of God's people. So this week, we're going to see Jesus shift his prayer to pray for his own. And then next week, we're going to see Jesus pray for all of God's people. He's making a trail of thought, of prayer to the church universal. And yet he stops this week to pray for his own, namely his 11 apostles who are still with him, those designated by the Father to be his extension on the earth. This is where the foundation of our faith comes from, these 11 apostles. And then it's encouraging to know that next week Jesus prays for you and for me, very specifically, all the way back then before he went to the cross. So here's the main idea that I want to focus some time on. The Word of God works in power for all who are given to the Son. And our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles' joy, preservation, and sanctification in the truth. I know that's long. I'll leave it up there for a moment. Some big words in there. I want you to see two things through this. We got to get the cultural, contextual moment that this is Jesus praying for the 11 apostles from which our faith is built upon. And then we need to see what Jesus prays for them. And the Word of God is threaded through this entire prayer, and it's profitable for you and for me. Here's some questions that I was wrestling around with as you're writing that down. How do you know that there is a firm foundation to stand on regarding Christianity? How do you know that this isn't just a bunch of traditions that's been passed down throughout culture and history? How do you know that the book that I hold, the book that you opened this morning, is not just some man's words written down and bound in nice leather for us? How do you know that it's the breathed out Word of God and that our faith is sure? In a way, these questions are answered in what Jesus prays for those who would be the foundation of our faith. What Jesus prays for his apostles will be true in their lives. And what you'll see today is that Jesus prayed that his disciples would be kept, sanctified, and sent. And our faith stands on the foundation of their faithfulness today. So let's get our eyes on a copy of John 17, look at verse 6, and we'll go through verse 19 today. Hear the word of the Lord. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, and I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much to learn from Jesus's faithful prayer. Lord, he prays so many deep, rich truths toward his apostles and ultimately toward us. Spirit, would you help us to grasp this morning how much the Son loves us as his own? Would you help us to grasp this morning how much the Son honors and reveres and attributes worth and accomplishment to his Father? And Lord, would you help us to see in the power of the Spirit that all of those who are in Christ are eternally kept and eternally reserved for the courts of heaven? There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's not just a Bible verse that Paul wrote down. That is a prayer that Jesus prayed for his own. So Spirit, illuminate it to our hearts that we might believe it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, just put yourself in the weight of this moment in the upper room. Can you imagine having just heard everything that Jesus spoke in chapters 13 through 16, that long sermon, lofty things, confusing things maybe? And then I just imagine the Son of God praying to God the Father who is in heaven right before me. You know, the apostles, they must have been trying to reverently bow their heads in this moment while simultaneously thinking, what on earth is he talking about? Do you ever have moments like that whenever like somebody's praying and maybe they pray something boldly out of left field and you kind of raise your eyes to see if anybody else is not tracking the way you're not tracking? When I was a kid, like in Bible study, someone would pray for a really long time and my brothers and I would like open our eyes and look at each other across the room like, is this ever gonna end? I don't know if the apostles were like that sacrilegious. Jesus isn't really praying something out of left field. They just probably didn't understand. But I find myself imagining the apostles looking up at one another as Jesus prays this glorious, futuristic, intercessory prayer. And in one sense, they must have felt so loved as Jesus pours out this prayer on their behalf. Like, how could our friend be praying for us this boldly and this specifically? And then on the other side of that coin, they must have felt very confused or even afraid as Jesus prayed about the son of destruction or about the world hating them. And these are the moments where they probably popped up their eyes and looked at each other like, what's going on? But this is a pivotal moment for the Christian faith. This is Jesus's prayer for the foundation builders of our faith. The reason that we're sitting here today is because of what Jesus prayed into these believers and what they were faithful to accomplish. Like the apostles waited and prayed for the 10 days before Pentecost, waiting for the Holy Spirit, Jesus prays before even going to the cross for the mission that he would send his apostles on. So the Christian faith is not just a result of bold men, but it is a result of chosen men prayed for and kept by their Savior and Lord. What Jesus prays for will come to pass. What he prays for, he endorses. It's in his name, therefore it will be given, and it was given through these 11 apostles. So I want us to see two kind of major buckets, and then I got four subpoints in point number two that'll help us apply it to the situation, apply it to our lives. Here's number one. Jesus prays expressing his love for his own. Jesus prays expressing his love for his own. Jesus is praying to God the Father, right? Who knows all things. Yahweh's omniscient. Yahweh's all-knowing. God is sovereign. So why does Jesus begin to tell the all-knowing Father repeatedly about the beloved Father followers that he's been given? Is it like an update? Is Jesus like giving the details to God just so he knows what's going on? No, God knows all things. So like you go and pray for those that you love. Jesus turns his affectionate prayer onto those that he loves, those that have been given to him. It is Jesus' joy to have you as his follower. I want you to hear that this morning. It's his happiness to thank the Father for you as his own. It was Jesus' compassionate heart that caused him to go to prayer for his beloved apostles whom he was about to leave in the world as his messengers. So as we go into this first point, here's what I want you to hear. Jesus loves you so much. Jesus delights in having you as his own. Jesus delights in all who have been given to him, so much so that he purchased you through his death on the cross. But I want you to look at how he prays for his own before he even goes and dies. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. So you see the phrase your name several times through Jesus' prayer. In verse 6, it says, I've manifested your name to the people. In verse 11, it says, keep them in your name. In verse 12, it says, I keep them in your name. What does your name mean? Your name describes the existence, the character, and the knowledge of God. In a sense, it's God's glory and the truth about him, the truth about Yahweh. When Jesus says, I have manifested your name, Father, to the people that you have given me, he is saying he has shown us the Father. We've been seeing that all through the Gospel of John. It's the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've seen Jesus, then you see God. The Hebrew writer says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Think about you putting your thumbprint on a piece of paper. That's what Jesus is to God. He gives us an exact imprint of his glory, his majesty, and his nature. So that's what it means that Jesus manifested God's name to us. He showed us what God is really like and that God really exists. Now look at verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In a sense, verse 6 shows us what it takes to be a disciple, shows us what it takes to be a follower of God. I want to draw my theology about salvation from what Jesus prays, and I think he prays a really specific thing here. First, there is a sovereign reality to your salvation. If you're in Christ today, a divine thing had to take place. You belong to God, and you must be given to the Son. So that's the truth, that salvation does not belong to us. Salvation is not a work of righteousness that we have done, but it is a gift of God. This is the divine exchange of God taking you, the sinner, out of the world and giving you to as a gift to his Son, not based on any good merit or works that you have done. It's the reality that God loved you before you loved him so that one day you could love him to the praise of his glorious grace. I love that song that we sang, I love how he loved me first. Put yourself in the shoes of the apostles for a moment. Why were they followers of Jesus? Was it because they got up one day and followed the Lord? From man's point of view, sure. But what had to take place before the apostles began to follow Jesus? They needed an invitation. And what did Jesus do? Under the influence of his Father who is in heaven, he was led to some tax collectors, he was led to some fishermen, he was led to a zealot. And what did he say to them? Follow me. He initiated a relationship with all who his Father led him to, and in following them, he ascribes to the Lord the glory of salvation. You have given them to me. And so it's this very real idea that our salvation is of the Lord, and therefore we don't pat ourselves on the back. It's why we come and why we worship. So many of the things that we sang this morning that we were ascribing and attributing to the God of glory, we say those things and sing those things because of Jesus' prayer. We're modeling that it all belongs to him, it comes through him, and it goes back to him. Now, on the other side of that coin, Jesus prays something really powerful about the human responsibility in being a disciple. Look at verse 6 again. Thank you for all that you've given me, and they have kept your word. Keeping the word of God, hiding God's word in your heart, loving and delighting in the law of the Lord, this is the expression of the believer's faith in God. We keep his word. We come every week and we open the Bible. We obey his precepts. We delight in the law of the Lord. all who have been given to the Son show it by declaring with Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are the words of God than gold. More than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb is the word of God. Have you tasted the word of God like that? Do you delight in the word of God like that? So much so that you know it's the expression of your faith in God to live this out and to believe this and to walk in this and to obey it. Let me encourage some of you. You're going through the Psalms right now. And Psalm 1 told us, delight in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who does. You become like a tree planted by streams of water that yield good fruit in due season. We want to challenge you to go deep in God's word. We want to challenge you to understand the meaning of the text and the author's intent, but never at the expense of delighting in the law of the Lord. We don't begrudgingly go to the Bible as Christians, but because God has given us to the Son, we hang on to every word and we ask the Spirit to help us delight. Jesus' example should be ours as he continues to pray. Look at verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, Jesus prays. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus prays, they know everything you've given me is from you. They've received the words, they know the truth, they believe that you sent me. So Jesus, who is God, prays with such reverence and thankfulness to his Father, gives glory to God for the words that he's done, for the disciples who follow him, and all the things Jesus has said. Jesus attributes worth to his Father. But Jesus prays in verse 7, they know everything you have given me is from you. And maybe the disciples were like, we do? They didn't know Jesus was going to die in the next 24 hours. They didn't know that they were going to see him on the other side of the grave. They didn't understand a lot. But Jesus, in his love for them, affirmed their knowledge that everything is from God and has been given to Jesus as their Messiah. And he affirms that they knew what they needed to know for the moment at hand. How affirming and empowering our Savior is. Just think about that for you. You have doubts, you have questions. The disciples no doubt did. Peter's probably thinking, he told me I was going to deny him before the morning. He doesn't know my love. And yet Jesus prays, Father, they know that everything is from you. Look at verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know the truth that I came from you. That's the gospel. That's eternal life. They receive the words of Christ as God's word. They know the truth that Jesus came from God. They believe that God sent him as the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus, the high priest, out of love, prays the assurance of his apostles' salvation right in front of them. He believes more about them than they believe about themselves in this moment. He's like, they get it, Father. They're yours. They're followers of the way. And all the glory belongs to you. Just imagine what Jesus is praying for you right now. No doubt you have doubts sometimes, or you wonder if you get it sometimes, or you miss the mark and you get down in the dump sometimes. But Jesus prays, Father, they are yours if you've received him as Lord. He prays, they've received the word and believed in me for eternal life. And what we sometimes fail to believe about ourselves, our high priest Jesus prays on our behalf, is the truth that will set us free. You know, even yesterday I was going different places and knew I had a sermon to prepare and get ready. And there were a couple moments where I failed as a dad, as a husband. I said something to my daughters, in front of my daughters, that I shouldn't have said. I got impatient waiting in the Target parking lot. I kicked a bike in my garage when I got home in front of my whole family. And by the end of the day, I was feeling pretty crummy about not only being a dad, but being a pastor dad. And last night I was trying to work and I was trying to pray and I was just feeling unworthy, under the weight. Like, man, you're a loser, dude. You're going to get up and tell people about Jesus and how to walk with Jesus, and you're not doing it yourself today. And I laid down last night, and I was kind of under the dumps of it and thinking about it, and the Spirit of God reminded me of this prayer right here. Jesus praying for me. I was looking at myself and my insufficiency instead of looking to Christ and the sufficiency that puts me in him. And so often we do that. So often we look at ourselves rather than Christ, and we look to our own righteousness. We look to our own works. We look to our own behavior, thinking that puts me in a right standing with God, but it doesn't. Only Christ and Him crucified can set us free and draw us back to the love of keeping His word. And His Spirit also draws us to repentance whenever we sin. And when we repent and believe, He's faithful and just to forgive it because it's all been done in the cross. So you don't have to rely on yourself. If you're looking at yourself, you need to look at Christ 10 times more because of what He's done to accomplish it all on the cross. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I am praying for them." Because He knows that they're imperfect. He knows that they're going to mess up. He knows that they're going to have little faith at times. So Jesus is praying for them. He says, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." We see an intimate personal relationship here. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, but Jesus isn't praying for the world here. He's praying for those who are His own, and specifically the 11 apostles. They're distinct from the world. You and I are distinct from the world. What did Jesus do throughout John? He preached the message of reconciliation, but the world wanted bread from the miracle man. The world wanted proof that He was who He said He was. The world wanted a king who gave political victory. The world didn't want to lose their lives in order to find their lives. The world rejected their own. But the prologue says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gives the right to become children of God." So in this final intimate moment with His apostles, Jesus prays for them because He loves them. The hour of His death has come. He's about to die for the sins of the world. And in the upper room, He prays for His own, those whom He's walked with, those whom He loves, those whom He will send out to be His messengers. And before He gets into what He prays for them, He once again acknowledges that it all belongs to God. Look at verse 10. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." The oneness of God and Jesus are seen in that statement. But notice the amazing thing that He prays for us. "I am glorified in them." Glory belongs to the Father. Glory has been given to the Son. The Son will give the apostles His glory. The apostles will go and speak the glory of Jesus Christ for all who will see it. And who will see it? Who will believe it? All of the disciples who come after the apostles. That's you, that's me. This is the foundation of our faith. The fact that God Himself sent His Son, who had the glory before the foundation of the world, but He stepped out of it to walk in our dirt, to die in our place, to rise again from the dead so that He could glorify Himself in us. This is what Colossians 1:27 says. "To the saints God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ's glory and Christ's words are going to go beyond the Jews to the nations because it's Christ in us that is our hope of seeing Him one day, of living out the things that He's called us to live in. So our faith is built on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. But hopefully you see the sense that Jesus reverently prays to His Father, thanking Him for the souls that He has been given in death. But also Jesus thanks God for His own. Now let's look at what Jesus prays for His disciples. Number two, Jesus prays that His disciples would be preserved in His word. Jesus prays that His disciples would be preserved in His word. This is the assurance of the believer and our security. It's prayed for, therefore we're kept. Look at verse 11. "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." Do you remember what was most distressing to the apostles in chapters 13 through 16 as Jesus spoke to them? What was most distressing? The fact that He was going away, right? Peter said in chapter 13, 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll die for you." And Thomas said in chapter 14, verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" The most distressing thing for the apostles was being apart from their Lord and Master, Jesus. And now Jesus is seen praying for it. And look at what He goes on to pray in verse 11. "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. I love Jesus' phrase for his Father, Holy Father. You see the transcendence of God meeting the immanence of God. Our God, who sits in the heavens, he is a holy, sovereign ruler of the universe, able to protect and keep his own, but he's also a tender, compassionate Father who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus uses this title as he prays for his disciples' protection, and what could be more securing than a sovereign God who loves his tender Father, who loves like his tender Father? Jesus says in verse 12, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. So Jesus protected them from the storms and from the demonic. Jesus rescued them from the law and the false doctrine of the Pharisees. Jesus spoke to them the truth when many were rejecting him. Jesus taught them about Yahweh. Jesus kept them from the hostile Jews. He prays, Father, not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's that about? That's where the disciples pop up their eyes. And that's talking about Judas. And what we see here is that Jesus, as Jesus prays, he anchors even the bad that's happened in his life with scripture. Nothing is outside of the jurisdiction of a good and gracious God. Jesus was not wringing his hands in surprise when the 12th apostle left the room to tip the final domino into the hour of his death. It had been written in eternity from before the foundation of the world. You'll be given 11 apostles that will be the foundation of the faith. You'll have one that will betray you, a close friend and confidant. Jesus anchors it in scripture. He's thinking of Psalm 41 verse 9 right here. Even my close friend, David says, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So what happened to David back then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was merely a shadow of what was to come as Jesus would be betrayed in the upper room. Jesus was not surprised by Judas's betrayal. It was a fulfillment of scripture and a testament to the sovereignty of God that the wickedness of man is not outside of his providence and jurisdiction. That's why all evil can be worked for good for those who love God. Judas's betrayal, what did it mean? It meant Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, which meant thousands upon thousands upon thousands through the generations calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. This is what God does. He takes the worst of situations and redeems it for his good and his glory. So Jesus is praying for the preservation of these 11 as he leaves. And here's what I want to do with the remainder of the time. I want to anchor it in the power of the word of God, because I think I see that as a thread throughout his entire prayer here. I think he prays four things that his word will do for his apostles. And in turn, I believe that he wants those things to be done in and for us. So here's number one. Jesus prays that his word will secure their joy. Jesus prays that his word will secure their joy. Look at verse 13 in the text. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So recognize, Jesus had perfect joy. It was for the joy set before him that he would endure the cross. That means not even death could steal Jesus' joy. In dying on the cross, it only secured his joy for you and in me. So the key to his joy are in the words of life that he proclaimed from his Father. His joy was not rooted in circumstance, but in the knowledge of his Holy Father and the eternal life that he came to bring. He prays that his joy would be fulfilled in his apostles. And Jesus prayed, these things I speak in the world. What things did Jesus speak? What were his words as the Logos, the word here on the earth? Well, he said, cheer up. I have overcome the world. You're going to have trials. You're going to have tribulations. Take heart. He said that the apostles would see him again and their hearts would rejoice. He said that the helper was going to come and guide them into all truth. And it's hard to not think in this moment as Jesus prayed that he was thinking of the very words that would be inspired to the apostles as they put pen to paper to construct the very New Testament that we're studying this morning. Jesus spoke that he prepares a place for us in the Father's house. Jesus spoke so many words that are the red letter words of our New Testament, and in them our joy is secure and our joy is full. This is what he said in John 15:10. Jesus said, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So our joy is directly attached to the very words of Christ. When we keep the commands of God, we abide in the love of the Savior. And through the word of God, our joy is full and Christ's joy in us. I was meditating and reading and thinking about Noah this week of the Old Testament. And that was a time when God hated what he saw on planet Earth. Wicked generation, regretted even making man altogether and was going to purpose to wipe out the world with a flood. But he found favor with one man, Noah, because God is love, and because God draws people and God sees people. But it gives us one verse about what we see in the man Noah. It said that he was a righteous man, a blameless man, and that he walked with God. That was before the Torah was even written down. So Noah obeyed God's word and instruction that he had been passed down, that had been passed down to him even when the culture had completely abandoned it. Then, when God gave Noah the craziest instruction ever, "You're going to build a boat in the middle of the desert where nobody's seen any rain. It's going to take 100 years. That's crazy. This is what the Bible says in Genesis about what Noah did. Noah obeyed all that the Lord commanded. Not some. He obeyed all that the Lord commanded. I say to my kids all the time, obedience brings joy. Obedience brings joy. Noah's joy was secure as his entire family went safely in the ark. Shut up in the ark with the Lord. You and I have been asked to do something far less crazy, I think. Far less crazy, to obey the written word of God that has been breathed out and preserved for our good and held up throughout the ages and is historically accurate and has all that we need for life and godliness and can secure us in the joy of the Lord. That's far less crazy than building a boat in the middle of the desert. And yet a lot of times people scoff at it. A lot of times people don't want to believe in it. And yet what does Jesus pray? That through the words that he has spoken, our joy would be secure. So you're lacking joy today? Get back to the word of God. Get back to keeping the word of God. Do the very thing that Jesus thanks his Father for. Those that have been given to him, keep the word of God. That's where our joy comes from. Number two, he prays that his word will keep them from the evil one. Jesus prays that his word will keep them from the evil one. Look at verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The very word that secures the joy of the apostles will be the very word that gets them hated in the world. We see those extremes in Psalm 1, right? "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He becomes like this strong tree, but the wicked are not so. They sit in the seat of scoffers, scoffing at the word of God, and they become like the chaff that the wind drives away." We also see these extremes in our culture today as the political drifts into the theological. The Bible unapologetically proclaims a lot of things like male and female, or marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime, or life starts in the womb at conception, and God knits us together in our mother's womb. The Bible proclaims, "Obey the laws of the land. Render to Caesar's what is his. Seek the welfare of the city. Do not show partiality to the rich or to the poor or in caste systems." And when it comes to absolute biblical truths, you'll either embrace them or you'll hate them. You see that happening in our culture. We're in a war on truth. And here's the thing. Radical evil, wickedness, perversion, and debauchery ramps up as bold biblical truth is held up and stood upon. Jesus knows that's the case. He's going to be put to death because of his words. He knows that his apostles will be put to death because of his words. And we see in our culture that often the world hates the truth that is accompanied with the word of God. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. God preserved Noah, not as a boat builder, not as a good father, but as a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's what Jesus is praying for his apostles here, that they would be heralds of righteousness. He's praying that they would herald the truth in a world that will hate them. And look at verse 15 again. I do not ask, he prays, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Some of you are like, I wish he would have prayed, take me out of the world. Like, why didn't he? He's God. He could have prayed that. It could have happened. He could have said, Father, every time somebody believes in me and my resurrection and my sacrifice, beam them up to heaven, get them out of this world. Don't make them go through anything hard. Don't make them see the wickedness of this world. Just beam them up to comfort and tranquility forever. So why didn't he? He must have a purpose for these apostles. He must have a purpose for you and for me. Don't you want a purpose that comes from God? We serve a king. We must serve a king who doesn't simply redeem us, but uses us to be his instruments of redemption and reconciliation on the earth. Jesus gave his apostles the word of God, which have the words of eternal life, and now he prays that they wouldn't escape the world, but that they'd be kept from the evil one in the world. And what Jesus prays comes true. Nothing can separate these apostles from their beloved Savior. Not trial, not temptation, not disease, not demons, not even death. And we saw that case at Lazarus's tomb when Jesus said, come out of the grave. So in life, these apostles will be protected as heralds of righteousness. They will be connected to Christ through the Holy Spirit. They would be preserved in the name and the word of God, and in death, they would be rejoined to their Savior and friend. Death will be merely a portal out of this prison and into God's palace, as John Bunyan proclaimed. So he keeps us from the evil one in an evil generation. All who have been given to the Son are eternally kept. Therefore, we can have confidence to go. Here's number three. Jesus prays that his word will sanctify them in the truth. Jesus prays that his word will sanctify them in the truth. They are not of the world, in verse 16, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus likens now these apostles to himself. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is obviously a very biblical word. When you hear me say sanctify, maybe you're thinking of sanctification. If you're thinking of sanctification, you're probably thinking of progressive sanctification, which is the gradual, ongoing purification that is happening in your life. Sanctification is a divine Holy Spirit-led process of creating new affections in your mind that lead to new desires in your heart, that lead to holy living as you become like Christ. So you're sinning less and you're becoming more like Jesus. But in this case, more often than the progressive sanctification, to sanctify refers to a once for all radical and decisive act in which God reserves us for himself. That's really what Jesus means when he says these apostles are no longer of the world, but they are of me. That's you and I. When we're saved, when we're born into this world, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's our position. And then we desperately need to be made alive in Christ Jesus. You're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And in saving you, God puts his reserved stamp on you until you get to heaven. It's like he looks at you on the day that you feel most unworthy, God can look at you if you are truly his own and say, he's mine, chosen, blameless, holy. Or she's mine, purified, beloved, washed. So we moved a couple years ago, my family, and I bought a couch and two chairs for my back porch at Menards. I went to Menards, and they only had one set of this left, and it was the display model. And I was like, can I buy the display model on this? They're like, you sure can. I was like, I can't pick it up for a few days. And so I paid for it, and I said, I'll pick it up in 3 days. And they said, okay, it's going to be right here in the middle of the store. And I was like, cool. Could you put, like, a sign on it or something? You know, that says, like, has a future home, or that it's been purchased and the rightful owner doesn't want it tampered with, or maybe this is reserved. And they said, sure, we can do that. And they put two signs on it. The first sign, please do not sit on, that equals protection. The second sign, reserved, that equals sanctified. And that's exactly the prayer that Jesus is praying for his apostles here. Exactly. They're no longer, they no longer belong to the world because they have been given to Jesus by the Father. So he prays, reserve them and preserve them, God. Keep them from the enemy. Keep the enemy's hands off of them. Don't let the enemy tamper with them because they belong to God, and let them stand out and get to their future home. Sanctify them in the truth. Put your reservation sign on them. And God did that. God preserved these apostles, and they go, and they were so affected by the truth of God's word that they couldn't help but proclaim Christ and him crucified, and it was their joy to be sawn in half. It was their joy to be hung upside down, not because it felt good, but for the forgiveness of sins. And as they died, the Spirit of God carried on his work through others. The same is true for us. This book, the Bible, it's like a reservation sign over our lives. When we stand on the truth in the Bible because of the Holy Spirit has illuminated it to our hearts and to our lives, we can be sure that we are his. Look at verse 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. The reality of my security as a believer is anchored to the reality that Jesus consecrated or sanctified himself from the world. He reserved himself in death so that I could have life. He came down and became a human so that I could have his righteousness one day. He who knew no sin became sin so that I could become the righteousness of God. As Jesus sanctified himself in death, he sanctifies his apostles in the truth, tethering them to his throne forever. And here's point number four. We'll go back to verse 18. Jesus prays that his word will send them to reconcile the world to God. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. These 11 will be Christ's witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Because they were superstars? No. Because God redeems and God sanctifies, and Christ sends ordinary men and women to be his ambassadors for truth in a wicked world of lies. The word of God works in power for all who have been given to the Son. And aren't you thankful that the apostles kept the mission? They were so affected by the truth that they went and preached so that we might be sitting here today. Now is our time to rise up. Christ hasn't beamed us up into heaven. Therefore, there is still work to be done. And that work is not building for ourselves the American dream. That work is not getting more and more rich and more comfortable, more and more escaping the brokenness of this world. We have been saved and given the message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But you won't be sent, and you won't live sent, and you won't be always on mission if you won't first embrace the security of your preservation in God. The fact that you can't lose your salvation if you are truly in Christ. Jesus holds you, the Father holds you. What can separate you from the love of God? So on your worst day, you look to Jesus and understand that he imputed his righteousness into your life for no good reason, just because he loves you. And that's why you're indebted to him. That's why you keep his word. That needs to affect you, and then you need to be affected by the sanctification of the word of God. I've been set apart. I've got a new list of things to follow. I got a new way to live my life. I'm not gonna go in the old way. I'm not gonna be entertained by the old things. I'm gonna live differently now, and when I mess up, because I will mess up because I'm a human just like Peter, I'm gonna fall to my knees and repent again and get humble again, because my pride wants to keep climbing the ladder and saying that I am Lord, I am God, I can deal with this myself. But we anchor ourselves constantly in a Savior who gave his life up for us and prays for us to trust him. Why don't you stand to your feet? And I just wanna encourage you as we close. We're gonna sing in just a moment. But undoubtedly, there's people in the room today, you feel less than. You look at your sin and you think, maybe you're embarrassed over it. Maybe you think you're too far gone. Maybe you think you don't deserve the blessings and the truths that Jesus says about you because of the way you've acted recently. And what I want you to be encouraged with through Jesus's prayer is that he first thanks God for you. If you've believed in the name of the Son, and if you've surrendered your life to him, Jesus thanks God for you. And he's praying that you would keep his word. And keeping his word today might mean repenting of your sin and bringing your sin into the light so that you might have freedom. All who confess with their mouths and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, they're saved, they're forgiven, they're redeemed. But as Jesus went on to pray, they're kept, man. They're preserved. Your worst day can't separate you from the love of God. You're set apart. You're different from the world out there. You don't have to join into the chaos and the crazy and the backbiting and the disunity, because we are one as he is one. We're going to talk about unity next week, which is necessary in this day and age. Unity among the church. We need to band together in this hour, in this day and age, and be sanctified in the truth. Let me pray for you and we'll sing. Father, we love you. And we thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross in our place as a substitute for our sins. Lord, we thank you that it is your delight to save us and to be in relationship with us. We thank you that it is your delight to hold us fast and to keep us from the evil one. Lord, so many things are rising up to steal our attention, to steal our joy, to steal our security in Jesus. But we thank you that all who have been given to the Son have been purchased. They have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Lord, write that truth into our heart in this moment. Cause us to hold fast to your word. Cause us to keep your word, that we might honor you and worship you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.